time for this day in history again. I like to go through these every now and then. This is the 422nd wedding anniversary of William Shakespeare and Anne Hathaway. November 28, 1582. Are they still happy? You'll have to ask them. this is the 79th anniversary of the Grand Ole Opry. It began broadcasting in 1925 on November 28. Magellan reached the Pacific on this date in 1520. We're getting close to the 500th anniversary of Magellan's voyage. It's getting close up there. And how many of you were born on today? Anyone born today on November 22nd? Have a birthday today? No one. Well, you could have joined John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He was born on this date. Let's see, I've got it written down here, 376 years ago today. And we have missionaries in Albania. Who are they? Anyone?
The Lays.
The Lays, Brad and Julie Lay. And today is Independence Day in Albania. They've been celebrating that since 1912. And this today marks the 141st anniversary of the official observation of Thanksgiving Day in the United States. The first Thanksgiving was in 1863 on November 28th after the declaration by President Abraham Lincoln. And so we have had a good string on there, 141 official Thanksgiving days here in America. I hope all of you had a good Thanksgiving this past Thursday. And, you know, as we talk about holidays, that brings us to the topic of our psalm. What is the most pervasive condition that people face during the holiday season?
Depression.
Pardon?
Depression.
Say that again?
Depression.
Pressure?
Depression.
Depression. Okay, I didn't hear the D on the front there. It's that Italian accent.
Yeah.
Just really throws it. All right. All right, depression. That's correct. I thought we'd get a few others there, like being in debt or something of that nature, you know, being overstuffed with food, right? Depression, that's right, it's depression. More people suffer depression during the holidays than any other time. In fact, the numbers are somewhat scary. I was looking at the internet trying to find out what the statistics are, and anything from 1 out of 6 to 1 out of 4 people, they're saying, in the United States, face depression during the holiday season. And as we turn to Psalm 42 this morning, we find out that the psalmist was going through a time of depression as well. Now, in this psalm, we begin the first of those psalms that are by a different author other than David. The only author in the first book of Psalms, Psalms 1 through 41, that we had was David. And there were 37 psalms that were written by David, and 4 were anonymous. And they may well have been by David also. But this is the first psalm in the entire book of Psalms that is written by someone other than David. And it says it's written by the sons of Korah. Now, when we do a comparison, I gave you a chart there on the front page of the handout. That chart gives a comparison of Book 1 and Book 2. We can see there 37 psalms by David in Book 1, 18 in Book 2. No psalms written by any others by name in Book 1, 9 in Book 2, 7 by the sons of Korah, 1 by Asaph, and 1 by Solomon. There were 4 anonymous psalms in both of these two books. But note the names of God as well. Yahweh, or Lord, with all capital letters, 272 times in Book 1, but the word God only 15 times in Book 1. And that is reversed in Book 2, where we find Yahweh, or Lord, used 30 times, and Elohim, or God, used 164 times in Book 2. Now, there have been many questions asked, why is this so? And it appears that they've been collected together with that type of theme in mind. When we talk about God, that's the name of the Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. When we talk about Yahweh, or Lord, it is His covenant name. It's that name in which He reveals Himself in a special relationship with His people. And that was the emphasis in book one. But in book two, we're going to see more of an emphasis upon him as creator. And we're going to see him as the all-powerful God, the supreme God of all, in book two, in most of the Psalms. And it's interesting because it's going to be an answer to some of the problems that the psalmists face. In addition to that, we have to watch very carefully where we see Lord. Lord occurs once in Psalm 42, and it occurs in a very interesting location at a key time in Psalm 42. So we'll have to watch for that. Yes?
The word Elohim, is that the plural for God?
Well, that is plural when it's used of God's little g, but it's when it's used of God, the supreme God, it's always singular.
So El was God, and Elohim would be the plurality, the God, the Father, Son,
Well, Elohim is a plural form, but it's always used with singular verbs and singular adjectives. So it's looked at as singular, and it's not really the plural has any force anymore. There. Okay. Yes, Mike?
When you say that Psalms 22, 10, and 33 are anonymous, and that this is the first psalm written by somebody other than, it's the only one we can confirm is written by somebody other than.
No, it just means we don't know who the writer is. We don't know who the writer is. There's nothing on the top of the psalm that says, a psalm of David or a psalm of the sons of Korah. There's nothing there. It could have been written by David.
Right.
But because nothing is said, we don't know.
So then that would be 42 is the first one that we're sure was written by someone.
Right. 42 is the very first psalm that we know was definitely written by someone else. The name is specified, yes. Okay, Psalms 42 and 43 can be treated as one psalm. I decide to break it up and treat it as two psalms, because of the fact it will give us more time to discuss this topic and come back to it again next week as well. But these are one psalm. First of all, a number of the Hebrew manuscripts treat them as one. They're not divided in between the two. Number two, in book two of the Psalms, only Psalms 43 and 71 do not have a psalm heading. And so that's a clue that maybe the psalm heading of 42 belongs with 43 as well. And then note there's a refrain that's repeated. Verses 5 and 11 of Psalm 42 are almost identical to verse 5 of Psalm 43. So it's like a chorus, a refrain that's given three times that divide these up. And so that would seem to indicate that they should be taken together as well. And then notice that Psalm 42 verse 9 and Psalm 43 verse 2 have an identical line. Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? 43 verse 2 echoes 42 verse 9. So there's a number of arguments here for their being tied together. Another one that I don't have listed here is the possibility that Psalm 42 presents the problem. Psalm 43 presents the answer to the prayer. And so it rounds it out and completes it. So as we look at that next week, we'll check that.
How did it get numbered then?
How were they numbered? In the old Greek translation from 300 years before Christ, they were divided in some of the manuscripts at that point in time. And then later, when numbers were added, which wasn't until the 1700s, then when the numbers were added and divided, that's when we began to see the way it's being treated separately. Yes?
Why are they separated?
Okay, the five different books of Psalms, Jewish tradition says it's to imitate the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. Others just point out that it's just a collection that has, first of all, the first one primarily David. The second one still mostly David, but has a number of others brought in, but a different name of God being used. It's kind of like dividing our hymn book into a section that deals with songs of salvation. A section deals with Christmas songs. A section deals with songs of spiritual life. So some look at that as a way of dividing up these books. And then at the end of each of those, there is a kind of a doxology where we have a hallelujah or praise the Lord that is echoed in the very last psalm of each of these five books. Why they were divided that way, I don't think we can really say. We can guess. But there does seem to be some clear identification there. And it fits with Jewish tradition.
Is it a fair assumption or a logical deduction that 43 was likely written by the sons of Korah, so not
yes.
Titled and not distinguished?
Right. In fact, the majority of commentators would say that Psalms 42 and 43 should not be divided, that they were originally one psalm.
Okay.
Okay? The sons of Korah, who are they? Does anybody remember Korah?
Rebellion of Korah. Numbers chapter 16.
That's right. Remember that? He rebelled against Moses, and he gathered a group of men, 250 men, to rebel against Moses. And they had an uprising in the camp. And God told Moses, you tell these men to go get their censers and fill them with oil. They were mainly Levites that were rebelling. These were the priests who were rebelling. It said, get their censers, fill them with incense, and meet at the tabernacle, and God would demonstrate who he would approve. And they got there, and they each man and his family stood at the door of their camp. The tents were gathered around the tabernacle there where the Levites were ministering. And the ground opened up and swallowed all 250 men, and it says, and their families together with them. Except one family. One family, the sons, survived. It was the leader of the rebellion, Korah himself. And that is explained to us in Numbers chapter 26. So if you look at the sons of Korah, these are descendants originally of Kohath, who was one of the three sons of Levi, who were given responsibility over the different areas of the tabernacle, and later in the temple as well. They served as doorkeepers. They served as those who would take care of the table of showbread, and they were those who arranged for the music. We find that out in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. I've given you the references there in the handout, so you can look those up later and read about the Korahites, those descendants of Korah who performed the music. God destroyed Korah and all those with him who rebelled except Korah's sons. In Numbers chapter 26, verses 10 through 11, we find out that they survived. Evidently, they did not participate in their father's rebellion because all the rest were slain. But they survived. And notice how then they are chosen for a very special work in the tabernacle, in the temple. Their faithfulness is rewarded by a special place in the worship service of both the tabernacle and the temple. Very interesting background, and demonstrates a lesson to us. No matter how reprobate, no matter how sinful and disobedient and rebellious a parent might be, yet the children might come to God and be obedient. And God will preserve them. That's the precious promise, isn't it? That our children are not visited with our sins. Now, there is a passage of Scripture that says they will be. The third and fourth generation.
That was the rest of them.
Well, that's the effects of our sin are visited on them. Right, the rest of them. Yeah. So it's the idea that the effects of our sins are felt by our children, but God does not hold our children accountable for our sins. The same as the other way around. Those of you who have rebellious children, God does not hold you as a parent accountable for the rebellion of your children. Especially we're talking here about adult, grown children. Now, you feel the effects of their sin. You suffer some of the effects very clearly. But that is different than being held accountable and being given the responsibility of bearing the guilt of their sins. Each individual bears the guilt of their own sins. Right? But let's never forget that there is an effect. There are effects, consequences of sin that affect those around us. Well, Korah's sons are an interesting difference there in that they did not follow the rebellion of their father. They are honored by God and given a place of honored service in the tabernacle and temple. Let's read together Psalm 42. It's just a short 11 verses. A maskil of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. And then we have a very familiar song we can sing with this morning. Chorus and song that I think many of us have enjoyed singing as we've sung it many times on Sunday evening, a few times on Sunday morning, right from Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. You're my friend, and you are my brother, even though you are a king. I love you more than any other, so much more than anything. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, I long to worship you. I want you more than gold or silver, only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver and the apple of my eye. You to you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. What about praying the psalm? What sentence prayers can we have from Psalm 42? Anyone? Yes, Paul?
Lord, remind me of your great work.
Okay, thank you. Lord, remind me of your great works. Anyone else? Okay, thank the Lord, there's always hope. And where's that hope centered? In Christ. Okay? Yes? Okay, thank you, Sharon. Keep my soul thirsting for you. Okay, yes? That was it. Okay. Okay, my tears have been my food day and night. Some of you have been praying that even as you weep over those who are rebellious in your own family. Huh?
You're my hope, O Lord.
You're my hope, O Lord. Did you have another one?
This is one of my favorite songs, and
right now. She's in his presence, which is also talked about in this psalm. Beautiful. Okay. Any others? Yes, sir. Okay, good. And doesn't that kind of encapsulate this psalm as a whole? What do we do when we're in despair, when we're depressed? One of the things we have to do is place our hope in God completely and realize that He is the answer to that. My soul thirsts for You, O God, verse 2. My hope is in You, Lord, verse 5. You can see these are repeated of ones you brought up. Help me to remember all that You have done for me. Verse 6. Father, may Your song be with me in my troubled nights. In verse 8. If any of you have gone through trial and trouble where you couldn't sleep at night, you're up either weeping or reading the Scriptures, you know that God can give a song in the midst of the darkest, most troubled night that you might face. To understand the psalm, I give an outline that goes all the way through Psalm 43, because they're basically one psalm because of that refrain. And divides up into the psalmist's introspection, where he looks inward at himself and examines his need in verses 1 through 5 of Psalm 42, his retrospection, verses 6 through 11, where he remembers, he looks back at all that God has done for him, which becomes part of the answer to his depression. It's the way of dealing with his depression. And then finally, in Psalm 43, that we'll look at next week, we see the psalmist's vindication, where we see the answer to his prayer as God lifts the depression and the despair off of his heart and mind. The heading, a maskil, is one that we've had before. We had it back at Psalm 32, and back there in those notes, you'll see some of these same comments being made. This is the second time that occurs in the psalm heading. The other one was in Psalm 32. There are 13 psalms that have this heading. We'll see it a time and again. And the meaning is best taken as an artistically molded song, a song of wisdom, a song that is carefully put together, carefully crafted. And it's very interesting. As we look at the maskils in the book of Psalms, many of them are those that have been chosen for hymns and songs today that we sing and love, because they're so artfully crafted and written and composed that the words speak generation after generation, century after century. They reach out and grip our hearts in a way that causes us to use them in song and in worship. And we see in Psalm 47, verse 7, the use of the word maskil that has the idea of to show good skill, to show skill. And also in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 22, having to do with music. The living God is one of the titles of God used in Psalm 42. He says, oh my God, or oh God, excuse me, in verse 1. Then he says, for God, verse 2, for the living God. There's only one other psalm, Psalm 84, that uses the title, the living God. Otherwise, it's only found here. And when we ask, well, then what does this mean? Is it to contrast the idea that he's a living God as opposed to dead idols? Or is it the idea that he's a living God because the source of life? And I think we, on the context here, we have to decide on the second one, that it's the source of life. Notice verse 8, where he says further, a prayer to the God of my life. The source of our life is God. When we have despair and trouble and problems in our lives, we need then to turn to God and let Him take care of our needs. He is God of our life. And notice in verse 2, when shall I come and appear before God? There's this desire the psalmist has to be in the presence of God. And I think it's twofold. One, as we read through Psalms 42 and 43, he has a desire, he remembers what it was like to be with the rest of the believers when they went up to the house of God for worship for a time of thanksgiving. Now, we weren't here for the Thanksgiving Eve service that you had on Wednesday night, but it was something like that that he longed for. He looked back on that, or Turkey Tarts and Testimonies, Sunday night. You know, those are the type of things in the life of a congregation you look back on, and through the whole year you look forward to the next time it occurs. And when you have problems in your life, One of the things we need to do is like the psalmist here, is to turn and remember those good times when we were gathered together for corporate worship and strengthen one another and remember all of the thanks that was given and the testimonies of all that God had done. And that helps to lift us out of depression and despair. God's the ultimate source of the psalmist's life, not only in the content, the life itself, but the quality of life. So when his quality of life is decreased by his depression, he remembers that God has allowed things to happen in his life for a reason, not to cause him to be depressed, but rather to teach him to trust God even more. And that's the time we need to know and realize God is in control. I'm not in control. That's why I'm so depressed. There's nothing I can do about this situation. I can't do anything about that rebellious son. I can't do anything about a rebellious husband. I can't do anything about a rebellious father. I cannot take care of the situation I'm in. I cannot cure the cancer I have. I cannot. You can go through all the list of all the different things that cause us to be depressed. And we have to realize that God is the source of our life, and he is the one in control. Notice that this is exactly what the enemies attacked. They said, "Where is your God? If your God is so great, then why are you in such a bad situation?" Yeah, you think of Job. Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" he called out. And yet, that, you know, that's the most stinging question that could be asked of someone. Think about it. If you're going through trials and troubles, and someone would say, "Where is your God?" wouldn't that hurt deeply? That would cause some discomfort. It's attacking your faith. It's like what Angie was telling us about with the husband then attacking the faith of those in his family. And if he were to say, "Well, where's your God? Why is he allowing you to go through this or that? Or why is this happening?" That's what stings the most. That's what hurts the most. And that's what was hurting the psalmist. Twice this question is asked in this psalm. Twice is the focus. It shows an emphasis of those who are taunting the psalmist. And this was in a society where virtually no one was an atheist in those days. Everyone believed in at least a God or had a God, and they often would boast about what their God could do as opposed to what their God could do. So they're saying, "My big brother is stronger than your big brother, and he'll beat you up if you touch me." They argued about their God. "My God's more powerful than yours. If you do anything to me, you're toast," you know. So that's the way it was. So when we're talking about where is your God, the meaning is, where's your God when you need him? Where's your God when you need him? Is he really of any use? Does he have any power? Does he have any authority? "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" is the first line of the refrain that is echoed in verses 5 and 11, and again at the end of Psalm 43. The psalmist is experiencing depression. And just before we leave here, we have 3 minutes left yet. Let's talk about this. We'll pick up here when we come back next week and go on and finish Psalm 43 as well. Going to leave you depressed? No, we already heard some of the answers, and the second question we talked about is going to cover that. What are the symptoms of depression? Anyone? You want to crawl in a hole? Yes. Okay, thank you. Inwardly focused. We're focused on ourselves, aren't we? Okay, what else? Tears.
Pity.
Okay, self-pity. Yep. Disinterest. Okay, we show disinterest. And it manifests itself physically in sleeping all the more, sometimes sleeplessness at night, but then sleeping all you can during the day. A time of feeling heavy in the limbs, the arms, the legs, being listless. Those are symptoms of depression. Losing the appetite. Pardon? Right. All right. We're not talking about Thanksgiving Day. All right. It's interesting that we've chosen the holidays where most people are depressed, where we have the most food, too. It's very interesting. Now, what are the things that are involved in curing depression?
Well,
prayer?
Getting
the eyes off of ourselves. Right. How do we do that? Put them on God. What did the psalmist do? He remembered what God had done. He rebuked himself. The first cure, the first step, and this is what Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about, it's what James Montgomery Boyce talks about, it's what a number of Christian psychologists talk about as well. The first step of getting out of depression is to, as we said before, getting our eyes off of ourselves, and what we've got to do is start talking to ourselves. We've got to talk to ourselves more than our problems talk to us. That's it, you see. We've got to talk to ourselves. We've got to recount. We've got to even verbalize it, perhaps, to ourselves. Talk out loud. People may say, he's crazy, he's talking to himself. But that's one of the ways out of it, to talk to yourself and remind yourself of all that God has done. To go through the list and go back and recall and remember all the things God has done. And the more we talk about that to ourselves, the less time we have to talk about or think about or to allow our troubles to talk to us. Those troubles begin to recede. That's the first step that we've got to start doing. Yeah, Cora.
I've had a lot of problems with depression over the years. And one of the things that I would do when I was feeling a little down,